Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A number of years ago, Ginny and I had the privilege of visiting the Tower of London and seeing the crown jewels, the various crowns that the Queen can wear for various occasions. But none of them were as glorious as the thorns that the Lord Jesus wore. Have you ever thought about those words that thorns have composed so rich a crown? Cruel thorns, but a crown that our Savior wore in order to humble himself to die for our sins. Let us read the entire first chapter of 1 Corinthians this morning, and we will, Lord willing, conclude this chapter together. And remember again, I hope this is not a vain repetition for you to read this these passages week by week, but recall that the first 10 verses especially repeat a lot the name of the Lord Jesus, as Paul sets the stage for addressing a congregation with many, many problems, but they have problems because they've taken their eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that he commends them for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the things that they know. And there are things commendable in the church in Corinth, and yet there are problems that he's required to address. So let us hear the word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace, from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we confess before thee that we are proud in heart. We pray that thou wouldst show us our pride and humble us before thee, that we would not boast in thy presence concerning ourselves. Lord, teach us through the preaching of thy word. Prepare us, we pray, for the Lord's Supper as we unite our hearts and body and soul before thee next Sabbath day. We pray that we may glory in Christ. And we ask these things now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation, you cannot fully comprehend the wonders of God and the wonders of his ways. Job says that God doeth great things past finding out, and wonders without number. Paul uses similar language when he says that the ways of God are past finding out. I think it's interesting that one of the newer versions uses the word inscrutable, which I think is harder to understand than past finding out. Isn't that an interesting phrase? We cannot find out the ways of God. We can't discover them in their entirety or in their fullness. We can see God's hand in certain ways and certain things, but his ways are not our ways. And that's what Isaiah says, what the Lord says to his prophet Isaiah in chapter 55. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. We're easily deceived, aren't we? God says, my thoughts, the way that I think, are not the way that you think. Neither are your ways my ways. And we do that as well, right? We take our ways and we project them to God, and God approves everything that I do. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So part of what we do as we gather every week as the saints of the Lord, morning and evening, is that we learn God's thoughts. We're immersed and surrounded by the thoughts of the world, by the ways of the world, and it's very easy to begin to think in those ways. We hear the arguments. We hear their approach to life is entirely different than our approach to life and understanding of the ways of what we're to do and not do. And so Paul here is reminding us of the difference between God's ways and our ways. We saw last week, we ended at verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We can't even approach unto the ways of God. These things, beloved, must be revealed. You do not know them intuitively. There's a certain sense in which your conscience works to acknowledge that things that are true, that when you hear them, that's very important. But they must be revealed by the Holy Spirit in order for you to receive them. That in itself is very humbling, isn't it? I can't figure out the ways of God by myself. I need to listen when God speaks. And He's spoken in His Word, and in His Word alone in the present day. So we are going to consider this morning in the remaining verses of 1 Corinthians 1, things that are disallowed, things that are designated in verses 27 and 28, and then things that are designed in verses 29 to 31. So there are people that are disallowed, we would say. Who does God call? For brethren, for ye see your calling, brethren, verse 26, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So there's a lot of people we might expect to see on the list that aren't there. We might expect those who are wise after the flesh. And there are people who are very wise. They understand certain things about life, but they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not wise at all. And the Lord says, Paul here says, there aren't very many of those kinds of people. Augustine said, I have read in Plato and Cicero sayings that are wise and very beautiful, but I have never read in either of them, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. There's the wisdom of Christ. See, and we have to acknowledge that the wisdom of man is sometimes very beautiful, it's very pointed, it's very accurate. We had a wonderful discussion in Sunday school this morning, and an example, a quote came to mind that was applicable but entirely worldly. So God kept me from introducing it into the conversation. It wasn't really necessary. But there is a wisdom that's there. There's an understanding of life that seems to be more and more rare in these days. And again, we just need to judge righteous judgment, use God's word wisely, but we have to begin with God's word when it comes to understanding what life is all about, how we live in this life. Not many wise. Certainly not those who accept the worldly wisdom of men. That's one thing that distinguishes the members of the church. We say that's interesting, it's beautiful, it's nicely stated, but if it opposes God's word is my basis of judgment. This is how I judge whether something is wise. I can even follow some of those precepts. They just speak about life. They're applicable, but true wisdom always comes from God's word. And beloved, remember that. If you want wisdom, open your Bibles and read all of it. Read all of God's word. There are things that are disturbing. We talked about some of them on Wednesday night. Things that are challenging to the idea of holiness. How do we interpret these things? And it's good to talk about them. And those who try to blend the Bible with worldly wisdom, they're not found in the true church either. So we try to bring the two together. There's no combination there. We can't take water and oil. We can't take light and darkness. We can't confuse Christ with Baal. They're mutually exclusive. They don't go together. So there's not many wise men after the flesh. There are some people who are wise, who do come to a saving knowledge of Christ. We'll come to that here in a moment as well. But first we'll consider that there are not many mighty. And that's what the Lord says in Zechariah 4 verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So he doesn't come in great with a great army, a military army. He comes and assaults us with a spiritual army. Sometimes that works by angels even and the ministry of the word. He comes powerfully to take possession of a soul, but it's not by military might or by human strength. And this is what the world admires. They love power and aggressiveness and advancing and going forward. Those are great qualities. And somebody who pushes forward and advances in life, boy, that's the way to go. Look at these men. They started from nothing, some of them. And they've got everything. They've got great wealth, and they run huge companies. And those are the people that the world admires. And there aren't very many socially influential people in the church, are there? There aren't very many actors. Not very many athletes. But those are the people that the world admires. We love fame. We love to talk about that time that we met a movie star. Or we met somebody really famous that the world admires. See, I met that person. And it was, what happened? Well, I was in his presence. It really doesn't amount to much more than that. But I was there where he was. I've seen him on TV. And I met him. What difference does it make? So here we are in the presence of the Lord of glory as we worship the Lord Jesus today. And we think that those things are significant and important. And our society cares what they think. That's an indictment of the world that we live in. They care what actors and actresses think. Never thinking for a minute that, what's their job? Their job is to recite lines. Their job is to deceive and make you think there's something else. But we're going to take their opinion about life. We're going to accept their ideas about who to vote for. And that is a prevailing view. In fact, what's happened is that our political leaders have become actors, haven't they? They love to be in the presence of a great audience for the audience's sake, not for truth's sake, not for righteousness' sake, not to do the right thing, but to have an audience, to be admired, to be adored. So there's not many presidents or prime ministers. There's not many that are mighty in the eyes of the world. Paul says there aren't many noble either. Kind of connected with how we think of might as well. The word here is interesting. It is the word from which we get the English word eugenics from. Eugenics is a bad thing because it's the manipulation of genes in order to get a higher race or what people consider to be a better race, isn't it? Or putting away the bad genetics out of our system. But the word itself just means good genes. So why would that be a connection with nobility? Have you ever heard of blue bloods? Yeah. If you're blue blood, you're royal. You have royal blood. You have good genes. Your descent, you might not be a great person, but you're descended from the right family. And that's very important, isn't it, in the lineage of our own heritage in England. Very careful about who sits on that throne. And there's an order of who is next in line, genetically. It's really a genetic decision, isn't it? But there aren't very many noble who have been saved and truly converted. And when I thought back by way of example, my mind came first of all to two very young people. It's a wonderful thing when the Lord seizes the heart of young people. And especially when they're the king of England. And they have all power given unto them. We can think, before I get to them, we can think of Moses. Moses was raised in Pharaoh's house, the most prestigious place probably in the whole world. But he identified with God's people as a young man. Very remarkable. The Lord was working in Moses at a very early age. We think of Saul and Paul, who was also seized by the Lord. And we think of Edward VII. And you need to know about Edward VII. He was 9 years old when he came to the throne. He's the son of Henry VIII. 9 years old, and he died when he was 15. He's a godly man, a godly young man. And he had reformed preachers come and preach to him. He required that. And he loved to hear from them that he was a sinner. They reproved his sin, and he received that. An extremely wise young man. Didn't even reach the age of 16. But very, very godly. And we wonder why the Lord didn't let his reign go longer. But a wonderful man. Then we think of his cousin, Lady Jane Grey. And she was the victim of political machinations. She was manipulated to be the queen. She was only queen for 9 days. But again, just a wonderful, beautiful, godly young lady. She was 16 or 17. We don't know exactly when she was born. 16 or 17 when she was beheaded because she was a threat to Queen Mary. And she wasn't really a threat. Her parents and her relatives were a threat to Queen Mary. And she, politically, she had to put Lady Jane Grey out of the way. But read about, there are many historical novels, beautiful novels written about Lady Jane Grey and her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She's a wonderful, godly woman. And if you're looking for summer reading, we can have a number of books I can recommend or lend to you. So God says, he doesn't say not any, he says not many. So they're not, it's not like if you're rich or wealthy or powerful, you can never be saved. But if you're wise and powerful and noble, you're going to be very humbled before you acknowledge Christ to be your master. So you're coming a long ways down. It's not impossible, but the apostles or the disciples said, how difficult is it? How hardly are men brought into the kingdom? Because it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's not impossible. The Lord brings that soul through. So there are a number of people that are disallowed, but there are people who are designated. So ye see your calling, verse 26, brethren, how that not many wise after men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. So God says, Paul says, God confounds the ways of the world. And the word for confound here is to humiliate, to disgrace, to put to shame. And he embarrasses the world with his wisdom. But the world mocks, doesn't stop the world from saying this is all foolish. So it is our firm belief as Christians that the world, what the world despises, God promotes. What God sets forth as wisdom, the world specifically mocks and rejects and argues against, builds up arguments against God's ways and God's wisdom. Why did God choose you, beloved? You're sitting here in the congregation of the saints this morning as one who's appointed to be saved. We trust that that's the case. Why did God choose you? Are you wise? Are you mighty? Are you noble? Is there something special about you? If you thought there was, he knocked the legs from under you, didn't he? And made you to see there's only one who deserves honor and glory. I have nothing to bring to the table. I have nothing to offer but blood-stained hands filled with guilt for my sin. That's all I can offer. Remember those beautiful words of Augustus Toplady, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." But we do have something in our hands. We have the guilt of sin, and we bring that. That's all that we can bring to Christ. You have nothing to offer him. You have nothing that's going to promote him or advance him or make him great. It's very, very humbling. And you can be a king, like King Edward, and still have that humility. I'm ruling over vast dominions, but I'm accountable to the Lord. So again, these great men, wealthy men, mighty men can be saved, but they always do everything in subjection and submission, yielding to the will of the Lord. So are you foolish? Are you weak? Are you despised? That's how God chooses his people. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And here, like we saw last week, the word for foolish is the word that we would translate moronic. God has chosen the moronic things of the world to confound the wise. The things that they say, that's idiotic. That's foolish. Doesn't the world consider our doctrine, the biblical doctrine of the creation of the world, to be foolishness? Remember when, and this was a few decades ago, when Pioneer Relay Admire, Stockwell Day, he was running, he may have been running for prime minister, interviewed on CBC. The CBC interviewer thought that he had cornered, or she had cornered, Stockwell Day. "Do you believe?" And, you know, they always ask the question so mockingly. "Do you believe that God created the world in 6 days?" You know, I was very impressed. He said, "Yes, I believe that." On national TV. Probably cost him the election. But he said, "I believe that God made the world in 6 days." And, of course, that's the end of your political career. You're not going to go anywhere if you believe the Bible. You're not going to believe a fairy tale. The world thinks that's a fairy tale. God making the world in 6 days. It used to be a theory, evolution, and now it's fact. It's presented as fact. It's believed as fact. But where are you going to get in the world if you say that God, just like the Bible says, plain and simple, God created the world in 6 literal 24-hour days? It's not accepted even in many churches. That's a bad statement about the spiritual state of the Western world altogether. So when we just teach that God made man male and female, we have people coming and attacking that. "No, I don't think I am. I don't think I'm either of those." It's just an attack on the Word of God. These things are taught clearly. We just believe God's Word, that's all. And we are going to be counted a fool for that sake. So with God's choosing, the foolish becomes wise. And the foolish people become wise people. It doesn't make sense. How can you save souls through the preaching of the word? We already talked about the foolishness of preaching. You're not going to get anywhere that way. And what are the most of the mega church, the large churches? They've abandoned preaching. They do all kinds of other stuff. They give advice, tell you how to live life. They've abandoned preaching the gospel. And so people love that. People love going to hear Joel Osteen because he tells them this is your best life now. And that's very dangerous. And beloved, if you're going to end up under the eternal judgment of God. This is your best life now. It's very frightening. There's a better life that awaits the Lord's people. So he's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. He's chosen the weak things of the world. Samuel Morse, who invented the telegraph, received all kinds of honors and adulation. His invention of the telegraph changed the world, changed our communication in the world. But he said, "I have made a valuable application of electricity, not because I was superior to other men, but solely because God, who meant it for mankind, must reveal it to someone, and he was pleased to reveal it to me." Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? He said he could have revealed it to anybody. He chose me. And he just did what God showed him. And many of the great inventors were like that. So with God's choosing, the weak become strong. He has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And think of so many. It's a good study, and there are books written too, of the great inventors of great things that we often take for granted who are Christians. They had a Christian worldview. They understand that God created the world, and they use that understanding to create amazing things. Paul says God has chosen the base things of the world and things which are despised. The things that the world says, there's nothing to that. I think we have an illustration of that in Michal, David's wife, the daughter of Saul in 2 Samuel 6. And there was David. He tried to move the ark and he was judged the first time, and then he learned how to do it properly. He learned how to do it God's way, and so he went to move the ark again the second time. And he was so elated. Remember, they moved the step, the ark, and they took a few steps just to make sure everything was okay. And David was so overwhelmed that he just took off his royal robes and danced before the Lord. He was just so expressive of receiving God's blessing that he couldn't hold it in. And Michal, she was the true daughter of Saul. She saw David and she was disgusted. She said, "How lowly the king has become to strip himself naked in front of the people." And David, of course, hadn't taken off all his clothes. But in Michal's eyes, he did not behave the way a king ought to behave. And that's how Saul would have viewed it too, but Michal was like that. You're a king. You've got royal robes. You've got dignity. And you've cast all that away as if you're some commoner. And David knew that he was king. David knew that he had dignity, but he also danced before the Lord. David responded to Michal's accusation, "I will yet be more vile than thus, and I will be base in mine own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor." They know what's going on here. So I may be vile to the world, but I'm honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm moving the Ark of the Covenant into a place of worship. And this is the great delight of my heart, that the Lord has received my act of worship, really. So with God's choosing, the despised become honorable. Paul says that the Lord brings things which are not, he uses things which are not to bring to naught things that are. So only God can make something out of nothing. And it reminds us again of creation. He made all things by the word of his power and pronounced them all very good. When I was in college, I remember a memorable sermon by Dr. Dirksen. And he talked about this. It's actually a very reformed sermon, I think, from my recollections. But he talked about this, that you're a zero. Who are you before Almighty God? You are zero. You're nothing as far as God is concerned. You have nothing, like we said before, to bring to the table. God considers you as nothing and less than nothing. So how do you get worth? Well, he talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is number one. He is the greatest. He's to be exalted above all else. If you put a one before that zero, well, it becomes worth something. Isn't that interesting? So you put Christ ahead of yourself, and now you've got worth. Now you have dignity. And then he went on to say, the more zeros there are between you and Christ, the bigger the number is. So he talked about service, putting others ahead of yourself. So the number grows and grows, the more zeros you have between you and Christ. This is a beautiful mathematical illustration, isn't it? Good thing to think about it. It was a very memorable message. So he makes out of zeros, he makes them valuable. And you might not be acceptable in the world. The world might not think very much of you, but I think something of you because I sent my son to give his life so that you could live forever, so that you could have forgiveness, so that you could talk to me, so that you could be in my presence, so that you could pray to me, so that you could worship me, so that you could be acceptable in my sight. You're nothing, but I made you something through the Lord Jesus Christ. I did that for you. I made you something. I didn't choose you because you were something. That's the world's view of salvation. I didn't choose you because you did something right. I chose you because you were nothing, and I purposed to make you something, to give you dignity and worth, especially amongst my people, my fellow people. Beloved, your identity is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And again, we live in a world that has identity crisis. In the 60s, when I was in high school, everybody was going out to find themselves. I didn't even know what that meant. They're all going to find themselves. We had identity crisis. Who am I? We had young people. Who am I? And you start asking those questions about yourself. Who am I? Who should I be? Your identity is in Christ. What a beautiful identity to have. It's an identity that the world despises, but it's the only identity that gives you dignity and worth. It's the only identity that's really worthwhile. To be identified with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who's going to descend one day in power and great glory in the heavens. He's going to gather his church and his elect together from the four corners of the world, and you're going to be in there. Are you going to be in that number, beloved? To think, I am Christ. I'm despised by the world. They hate me. They mock me. They scorn me because they scorn my Savior. But when he comes, I'm going to be gathered together with him because he loves me. And he's made me to endure that scorning. We're going to talk about that this evening. Not a pleasant subject, but a biblical one. And we trust we'll open the scriptures again tonight with you to unfold the word of God. So your identity is in the Lord Jesus Christ. John Flavel said, not from the beginning of the world was it ever known that a poor, deceived, condemned, polluted, miserable sinner was actually delivered out of that woeful state until of God, Christ, was made unto him wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. It's the only way that you're delivered out of your sinful estate. It's when Christ gives you these wonderful gifts. So it's Christ that puts that eternal perspective on your life. It says this is not all there is. There's more, much, much more. And if your identity is in Christ, it's who you are. And we're going to talk this evening again about a very rare use. The Bible hardly ever uses the word Christian. Do you know that? The word Christian, I think, is found twice in the Word of God. But Peter uses it. And it's often, in the when the Bible uses it, it's used by the world as a derisive thing. They don't like Christians. When Christianity becomes acceptable, we're in trouble. It's not acceptable to the world. It's not acceptable to rebellious sinners. But it's who you are, beloved. It's your identity. I am a Christ one. I am a Christian, regardless of what others may think of that. So God blesses Christ to every believer. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus." In this extraordinarily comprehensive text, observe first that the apostle here attributes the fact that we are in Christ Jesus to the Lord alone. He shows that there's a connection between our being as Christians and the love and grace of God in Christ. This is our spiritual existence. Then second, Paul goes on to write of our spiritual wealth, which he summed up under four words: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Paul declared that Christ is to us all these four things. And third, Paul closed the chapter by telling us where our glorying ought to go. It should return to the source of our spiritual existence and heavenly wealth, that the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. So this is how the Lord blesses his people: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. A little personal side note, when our boys were memorizing these verses in our homeschool, one of them pointed out that one way to remember this is WRS, Western Reformed Seminary. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You have to remember the R separately. So that's what Christ does for us. He is our wisdom. The world has all kinds of wisdom. Do you have the wisdom of Christ? Do you have the righteousness of Christ, the holiness, the love for his law? We can never be saved by that law, but it's a display of God's righteousness, what he loves, what he approves of. And then the sanctification, our state of growing in grace, and God not being done with you, not leaving you to yourself. He's working on you. Used to have a little pin with a whole bunch of letters together. I can't remember the order, but people are supposed to ask you, what do those letters mean? Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. So, that's true, isn't it? Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. Sometimes I say, Ginny is not finished with me yet. But God is not finished with me yet. I've got a ways to go. I'm being sanctified. But I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't just overlook my sin. That can be taken that way as well. And redemption, all of these things in our salvation. And then he comes back to the goal again that he started off with. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So there's all this boasting that was going on, all this wickedness and foolishness going on in Jeremiah chapter 9 that we read earlier. And the Lord says, I'm not happy with that. I disapprove. I hate. I despise. You can bring all of your offerings. If you don't come with a willing and loving heart, it's all evil in my sight. I want your heart. You're going to glory. You're going to boast. Are you going to boast about the great power of Assyria, the great power of Babylon? I wish we were as great as Babylon, as great as Assyria. And that thinking had crept into the church in Corinth. I wish we had the wisdom of the world. Wish we had. I watch this TV show and they just know how to recommend things and what to do. And oh, I wish that was. I wish everybody in church could watch my favorite TV show. That's the wisdom of the world. We need the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord despises that wisdom. He has nothing good to say about it. Your wisdom is found in your identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to boast? You want to brag? Boast in Christ. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What does that do? It says, I'm a zero that Jesus has saved. You're going to be very humble, and people are going to say, you know, I don't think you're living right. The world loves the law of God when it is applied to Christian life. I think your law says this, but you're living like this. You have to humbly say, thank you for pointing that out to me. I want to be a better Christian. I want to be a better follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hopefully, if you're going to get their attention. And to boast in the Lord. The Lord has saved me. I don't always live a life worthy of my Savior. But I'm boasting in Him. And He has chosen me. And He has done great things that you don't even maybe know about, but He's done great things. He's my Savior. He loves me. And he guides me through all of life. James Smith wrote a wonderful devotional book. Said, this is our glory, that we are one with Christ and one with the Father through Him. That we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That all things are for our sakes. That the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. Beloved, let us glory in the Lord, in His free grace, His eternal love, His well-ordered covenant, precious promises, splendid mansions, and glorious names. And that quote is in your bulletin. Take it home. Think about, what does it mean to glory in the Lord? What does it mean to boast in the Lord? He has so many wonderful scriptural praises in there. Beloved, are you going to boast in what Jesus has done in saving this miserable sinner, and glory in the wonderful power of Christ? Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we come before Thee, and we give Thee thanks and praise Thee that Thou hast had mercy upon us as miserable sinners. Lord, we see ourselves often as the chief of sinners. And we wonder that Thou hast saved us at all. Lord, not only hast Thou delivered Thy people, Thou dost promote holiness in them and make us to be holy and to conform to the image of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy covenant faithfulness. Bless, Lord, these thoughts from Thy word to our souls, that we may learn, teach us, Lord, to boast in Thee. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.